All right, this morning we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John once again. We'll be looking at the very first chapter. This part of John's Gospel is known as the prologue. It's the very beginning. John is beginning to open up the major themes that he's going to unpack in the rest of the book. We'll be reading John 1, verses 1 through 18, and then focusing in the sermon on verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless your holy name. We thank you for this word. We thank you for its clarity. And we ask now that you would be with me as I proclaim the word, that I would be faithful to the words of the gospel, and that each one who hears would listen with attentiveness. May your Holy Spirit be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we opened this three-part series on the opening prologue of John's gospel, it became very apparent that John has his own way of talking about the Christmas story. It's the same story, it's the same good news, but he's got his own kind of Christmas vocabulary. And then we talked about our culture. We talked about the American culture having its own type of Christmas vocabulary that tends toward the sentimental aspects of our season. And remember, we talked about that famous old song by Carl Vasta, "Christmas is for Children." Just to refresh your memory, the lyrics, "Christmas is for children." That's what people say. All their smiles are brighter because of Christmas Day. Cookies on the mantle, Santa's on the way. Soon we'll open presents here on Christmas Day. Christmas is for children. Try it and you'll see. They're calling from your memory the child you used to be. Now, like I mentioned last week, many of you, like me, have Christmas memories that are something like that. And I don't even know that I could hum the tune of the song. Some of you might know the song well and like the song. And I don't mean to put it down, because these are wonderful memories. We all have, some of us, this sort of Currier and Ives view sometimes in our mind of Christmas, of sleigh bells ringing, And of the horse and the sleigh, and of a white Christmas. And these are wonderful things that that are sort of part of our Christian heritage that we think of, part and parcel of the whole season. And it's not bad or wrong to think about these things or to delight in them. We have this Christian culture. It's a wonderful Christian heritage. And so this vocabulary has permeated our thinking, the way we talk about things. And yet the critique of it was that rather than focusing our attention on the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, America's Christmas vocabulary is saturated with the sentimental, we said, and preoccupied with presents in such a way that it removes the focus from the fact, and now back to John's Christmas vocabulary, that Christmas is about the Logos, the Word, this wonderful Son of God who came, the divine Word. You remember that Greek word logos translated into English as the word, Word. And so when you read throughout the prologue, the Word was with God, the Word was God, he's talking about Jesus. This is John's language for Jesus, the logos, the divine one, the shining one, the light of the world, the one come to bring light into darkness, the one come to bring life into those who are walking in spiritual death. So in that sense, nope, sorry kids, Christmas is not for children. Oh, it's a wonderful time for children. But it's about Jesus Christ, come to the earth from heaven. Now there's another well-known popular Christmas song, and you say, oh, okay, thanks, Pastor. Thanks for wrecking it all for us, all our fun Christmas songs. Well, here's another one that the Christmas vocabulary of our culture has shaped this particular song. And this song manages to be both sappy and theologically dangerous at the same time, even more so than Christmas is for children. I want to put it this way. This other song, if it were a mixed drink, would seem like a Shirley Temple. And if you know what a Shirley Temple is, some of you might not. A Shirley Temple is a mixed drink with no alcohol in it. And therefore, it's relatively harmless. There's no alcohol in it. The other song, Christmas is for Children, is like a Shirley Temple. But this one is more like a Molotov cocktail. It's more like a theological incendiary bomb that blows the real meaning of Christmas to smithereens. And it's a song I like, so I'm really setting you up here, or myself. It's Elvis Presley's Here Comes Santa Claus. Now, he's not the only one that sang it, but the way he sings it goes like this. Here comes Santa Claus. Here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He loves you just the same. Now, stop right there. That's the part about rich or poor, loving you just the same, that's a pretty good thought, right? But then it goes on and says, Santa knows that we're God's children, and that makes everything right. Just fill your hearts with Christmas cheer, because Santa Claus comes tonight. Santa knows we're all God's children. So you don't have to worry about anything. If you really take the song to heart, that's what the theology of the song is saying, is that Santa knows who God's children are. And this is what happens if you mix sentimentality with Scripture. And the danger in it is that it seems so fun and so harmless. And it is a fun song. And I play the song. And I'm not, you know, just ridiculing the theology as I listen to it. It's a fun song, sung in a fun way. But that's what's so deceptive about this type of Christmas vocabulary. There's so much good cheer here. Who couldn't have a good time at that type of Christmas party? Or at least that's what American vocabulary, Christmas vocabulary says. But John's gospel vocabulary just says no. He says only those who receive the Logos, only those who receive the Word, who embrace the light of life in Jesus Christ, only these ones are the children of God. Not only is Christmas not about children, but it is about the Christ child. But just being a human doesn't make you a child of God, according to John. John will even say in chapter 8 that our very nature, in that very nature, that we aren't children of God, but we're rather children of our father, the devil, and we desire to do his will. So how, as Elvis sang, does this make everything all right? In fact, it seems to make things not quite right. How do we as sinners, walking in the land of darkness in the shadow of death, come to light and life? How do we overcome this basic enmity that we have placed as a roadblock between God and ourselves, loving the darkness and embracing death? Now, to give Elvis' song a bit of redemption, the song does get it right when it says, "Peace on earth will come to all if we just follow the light." And perhaps in Elvis' mind, Jesus was the light. The song doesn't exactly say what he means, but John makes it very clear. The Word of God, Jesus, is the light of the world, who has come into the world so that we might become children of God. This is our take home from this passage today. The Word of God, Jesus, he is the light of the world, who came into the world that we might become children of God. And this morning, as we work through the middle section of this prologue, I want us to pick up on three things. That first of all, notice that John the Baptist, he's a witness to the light. And secondly, Jesus Christ is the true light. And then finally, the church, who is the true children of God. That is, those who embrace him as the light. So in last week's passage, we talked about John, and John introduces his Christmas story in terms of a new and a final word from God. That's Jesus. And Jesus, as our brother talked about in the exhortation earlier, as he mentioned, John goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. John says that this new one who would come, this new Word, he comes to make a new creation in a dead and dark world. In him was life, it says, and the life was the light of men. And John is saying this against the backdrop of the Old Testament Genesis creation account. And he's saying this one that comes, yes, back in Genesis, we had physical life, but this new one who comes, this new Word, he's going to speak new spiritual life into dead sinners who have no spiritual life. He's going to give new light, much more than just the sun, much more than just a great light to shine light upon the whole earth, but he's going to make a light that will penetrate into the darkness of the human soul. He'll bring spiritual light from the Holy Spirit. He'll open up the blinded eyes, the darkened eyes, darkened by sin. And John will be a kind of transition figure. He'll be the one that bridges the gap between the Old and the New Testaments. He is the last of the prophets of the old order, but he's the first of the new order. And John will be the one who gets to proclaim and to prepare the way and say, "He's come. The Messiah is here. The promised one has finally arrived." And the Old Testament itself will point to John as this prophet who would precede the incarnate Word. Remember in Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Well, that's the Lord speaking. He says, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In other words, it's Jesus saying, "John's going to come and preach about me and cause the people to become ready for my coming." But John won't come and preach himself. That's the very point. John doesn't come to bear witness to himself. John doesn't come to draw a crowd to himself, although the Lord brings lots of crowds. But he comes to bear witness to Jesus, the one he calls the light. Malachi would go on and say, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." And it's this coming one who is Jesus, the one that John calls the Word, the one that John calls the light, and the one that Malachi, later on in chapter 4, toward the end, will call the Son of Righteousness, who will arise with healing in his wings, who will come and heal people like the woman who was caught in adultery, the woman whose life was exposed and her shame shown before other people. And as she stood there ashamed, Jesus comes to her as the light, not to harm her, not to judge her, but to heal her to touch her and to bring her into the light. Isaiah 60 will also speak of the coming Messiah as the coming of a great light. Isaiah 60 is that familiar passage that says, "Arise, shine." It's speaking to the people of God. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." And so you see this figure of light coming, the light shining in the darkness, Isaiah will say in 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This marvelous theme of light is throughout the Old Testament. And it says when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, the people that walked in darkness are going to begin to see. And so for all the Old Testament prophets, that was their vantage point. Looking forward to that coming one, to that light that was shining in the distance. That's always that gaze into the distant future. But John makes it clear. He says, my role is subordinate because the light is here. The light has arrived when Jesus came. And so I'm going to bear testimony to him. His whole purpose in preaching, verse 7 will say, is this. This man, that is John, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. To bear witness of the light. This light that John would preach will be the light that overcomes the darkness of sin. He says, not me. It's not me. I'm out in the desert, yeah, and I'm dressed like a prophet. And I'm calling you to repentance. And it's a serious message. But I'm just act one. The real drama is about to unfold before you. The old era is being surpassed by the new. The word of the Old Testament prophets is now fulfilled. And one of the things I want us to notice that's really important here is, first of all, very simply, God sent John. God sent a guy named John. See, saying it that way makes it sound kind of simple. It's profound. And the prologue is profound. And especially the first five verses. But then suddenly you get this transition in the story. You know, and it's like, okay. God sent a guy. His name was John. John's testimony was valid and true, not because of who John was. And John did have a godly lineage. He did have godly parents. His father was the priest Zacharias. Elizabeth was his mother, godly woman. But his testimony is valid and true because he's called and sent by God. And this teaches us that God calls and sends ordinary human beings like you and me. I never could have imagined that I would have been called to preach and teach the good news of Jesus. But proclaiming the good news of Jesus is not limited to the official proclamation on Sunday. You guys know that. He calls you. He calls each one of you to bear witness of the light of Jesus. See, John's light, your light, my light, however we are called to bear the light, it's a reflected light. It's a reflection of the true light, the light of Jesus. And so are you willing to be used in that way in your calling to reflect the light of Jesus? Some of you are college students. Some of you are in the world out there working, you know, in jobs, out in the workplace. And some of you are retired. Some of you are at home taking care of your kids. There's all kinds of callings out here. But are you willing to be used in that way? Are you willing to be a John, so to speak? And first of all, I mean that in the official capacity. Maybe God is calling some of you young men in the future to a calling as a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary. Someone who is ordained by the church to officially proclaim the word of God. Are you willing even to consider that as a potential calling? Or if you're a young woman or a woman who is looking for a husband, are you willing to be the wife of someone called to proclaim officially the word of God? But are you also willing to shine that light and speak the word of God, the word of the light, into people's lives, no matter where you are, whether you're on the playground with your friends, if you're a young person, whether you're in school, whether you're in college? This is one of the things that's easy to gloss over here, because the prologue is so grand and it's so glorious. We sometimes miss that God sent John. He sent a regular guy to go out and be an instrument to show the light of Jesus to the world so the people might believe in him. See, shining as a light means coming into contact with the darkness. Not to share in the darkness of the darkness, but to expose it by allowing the radiance and the glory of the light that's reflected from Jesus into your life by your holiness, by the righteous living that he's working in you. And shining that through your life and through your words into theirs. So don't just stay in your own happy Christmas cheerful world of cookies and presents. As much as we love those, I love my cookies and I love my presents. I love my Christmas decorations. But it does take time and effort to get into the lives of those walking in darkness. It takes time and effort and prayer to shine in that darkness. I mean, John went into the wilderness. John took pains to carry out God's calling on his life. So ask yourself, what pains are you taking? I don't mean everybody goes, well, did you go to Africa and become a missionary? Well, then you're just not spiritual, right? I think we've all pretty much debunked that myth, but sometimes we still sort of think that way. But are you taking any pains at all? Are you getting out of your comfort in any way to shine the light of Christ that he's given to you into the darkness around you? I also want us to notice the reason given that God sent John to bear witness of the light. It follows right from it, verse 7, that all through him might believe. This might seem like a no-brainer, brothers and sisters, but God sends people to reflect the light of Jesus so that other people might believe. He didn't sanctify you and put you into the kingdom just so you could be such a great model Christian. And you might be, and would that we all were, wonderful, marvelous examples, model Christians. I'm not denigrating that. But he didn't do that just to put you on a pedestal, so to speak. He does that so that your neighbors, your friends, your family, your co-workers, your fellow students who don't embrace Jesus, who are still not just lost in the darkness, but entrenched in the darkness, so that they could come and embrace Jesus as he's revealed in the gospel. Because the natural posture of darkness toward Jesus is unbelief. This unbelief is going to result in their eternal destruction. And so it's vital that they put their faith and their trust in him. This is what verses 9 and 10 really are getting at. They begin to develop this force that Jesus Christ is the true light, as John will call him. And so this is our second point. This word from God, this Jesus who comes, he is a light-bearing word. A word which pulls back the curtain of darkness that sin has laid upon the human mind and the human heart, and it clarifies and shines the light on what our main problem is. Remember verse 5 last week? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, overcome it. The darkness wasn't stronger. The darkness can't wrap its arms around the light, and it certainly can't overpower the light. Because the phrase, the true light, sounds a little bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can there be anything other than a light or truth that's other than true? I mean, a light is either a light or it's not a light. How can there be a true light? Francis Schaeffer used to speak of true truth. But what exactly does that mean? Can there be untrue truth? I mean, just to say it is silly. The point is that there's competing visions about the truth. There's competing visions out there put forward by the darkness. And the darkness is saying, look at me, I'm the light. Look at me, I'm true. Look at me and follow me. I'll give you joy. I'll give you peace. I'll give you something. See, whether the narrative is about false religions like Islam or Buddhism, or whether it's of a secular tyrannical Marxism that we see encroaching, an encroaching darkness in our land, Each of these narratives masquerades itself as light, as truth. And John says, no. Not only am I not the light, but the one who comes is the true light. He's the real light amongst all the competing visions of the world. This one is the one in whom you can put your trust. This one will deliver. This one will not let you down. Because all the other so-called truths, Jesus will say, are really darkness. See, verse 9 is reflecting verse 5 back to us when it says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus, the true light, will overcome that darkness, and the darkness will not like it. The darkness will always fight back. It doesn't go down without a fight. And the darkness and death of sin is that Jesus comes to his own world that he created, that he made, all things were made through him, John says, but the world doesn't know him. And lest we misunderstand, this not knowing the Lord doesn't mean that they simply didn't recognize him. You know, like sometimes I don't need my glasses for everything. And I might be down at the other end of the hallway, and if you enter in up here and I don't have my glasses on, I might not wave to you at first because I don't recognize you. It's not that I don't know you, but when I get close enough, I can see you. But here, the world, it's not that it doesn't recognize him as the light. The world knows the claims of Jesus, and that's why they hate him, because he says he is the true light. This failure to know the Lord for the world is more of a refusal to recognize his lordship, a refusal to have this man to rule over us, a refusal to accept him as the light that they need in order to dispel their sinful ignorance. Unless you misunderstand, this is not about name calling. When I say ignorance, I mean literally not knowing, not understanding, not getting it. Oh, they get the facts, but they don't get it in their hearts. And this is the real tragedy of verses 10 and 11. The darkness sees the light, knows who the light is and who the light claims to be, but it shuts its eyes and remains in darkness. Remember, later on, John will say in chapter 3 that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Because, just to be simple, darkness is darkness. Light is light. And darkness wants nothing else but darkness. And this is the darkness of sin. And this is not how we were created, by the way. We were created to love the light. Before we fell into sin, we loved the light. We delighted in all the revelation of God and had this marvelous communion with the Lord. But the fall was great. It blinds us to our need of the light. This is the irony of it. This is the darkness of sin. It actually blinds us to our need for light. The blindness of sinful darkness seems normal and preferable to those suffering from it. But it causes them to reject the very light that could take away their darkness and help them to see that which they need to see. See, this is the tragedy, that the reality of darkness is that it neither wants to be enlightened, nor, if it did, would it be able to enlighten itself. And so Jesus comes as the light who does for us that which we can never, ever do for ourselves. Verse 9 teaches that Jesus, as the light, doesn't just shine and say, hey, look at me because I'm the light. He is glorious. We do see of his glory, and John even writes about it later on. But instead, he graciously makes his light available. And what does it say? This light comes, it says in verse 9, to every man coming into the world. He doesn't hide it from some. He doesn't say, no, you can have it, but you can't have it. He does this because it's not within us to create light. We can't create the light. We can't make light out of our sinful darkness. And in spite of this sinful and willing ignorance of the Lord, Jesus gives his light to the entire world. Not in such a way that it leads to universalism, Not in such a way that leads to every person being saved, but in such a way, A, as to invite them to come to the light, and B, to leave people without excuse if they continue to reject the light. So he shines his light into the world, and he says, y'all come. You can come. Come to this light. But if you don't, you know the light, and you see that you're without excuse. This is what we call sometimes common grace. It's not special saving grace necessarily, but it is grace where God graciously gives the light of the truth to all. John 3, verse 20 will give the reason why men still prefer darkness. It says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, it is not in our nature to want our misdeeds to be known. That's why people lie. That's why kids lie when mom or dad says, well, did you take the cookies? And of course, well, they don't want to get caught. They know they did it, but they lie. And they say, well, no. Well, me? Not me. I've been there. Okay? Jesus even comes to his own people, the covenant people who've got the entire Old Testament that's saying, Messiah's coming. Look for the light. And then finally the light comes, and what happens? What happens? It's a tragedy. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. That's verse 10. That's the tragedy of the world. The tragedy of the covenant people is this. Verse 11. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. The people most primed on the earth, ready to receive him, didn't recognize him. And in fact, by nature, by their sin nature, had become light haters. You see, Jesus comes to his own people, the Jews, and they refused as a covenant people to even recognize or to embrace him. See, by nature, we are light haters. This is what sin does to us. And that also makes us death lovers. Keep that in light of the themes of light and life. Sin, sinful darkness, makes us light haters. We're darkness lovers, light haters and darkness lovers. And therefore, we're life haters and death lovers. It all gets stood on its head. Now I'm really going to date myself. There's an old cigarette commercial for the Territon brand. I don't even know if they make Territons anymore. But each commercial showed a person smoking this Territon, and they've each got a black eye. And they would say, Territon smokers would rather fight than switch. I mean, it's like, you know, look, I would rather get into a fight. If you try to take my Territon, we're going to have a fight, okay? I'll get a black eye rather than give up this cigarette, or rather than switch to another brand of cigarette. And it's sort of like that, except worse. The world would rather fight the light than switch away from darkness. Sinners would rather die and go to hell eternally than come to the light of the gospel. We would rather crucify the light himself than have him expose our darkness. It's self-defeating. Those who hate the light love death. And so God takes it upon himself. He says, I'm not going to let this situation stand. I'm going to bring new life from the dead. See, God himself, if he is going to have any children to celebrate Christmas, he himself must become their father. And this is what verses 11 through 13 finally bring to us. Out of all this darkness, out of all this sadness and gloom about human nature and the fight that the light gives to the darkness, we get the good news. We see in verses 11 through 13, God will overcome the darkness natural to us, and he will adopt us as children. He'll make us children of light, and therefore children of God. So I want us to see that the Christmas vocabulary of the world will say that we are all God's children, right? But John doesn't speak that way, as is clear. We are by nature children of the devil, we said earlier, born in darkness. But God has a plan to bring children out of darkness to himself. And how does he do this? He does this by shining Christ as the light into our lives. Because if you think about it, living in darkness is a spiritual orphanage. It's like living in a place where there's no parents to raise the children. it's like a dark place where there's no one to help you see the way to go. And even worse than that, it's like a spiritual orphanage populated by people who want to be in that orphanage and stay in that orphanage and who like it just the way it is. But when we come to the light, we get transformed. We're adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. And this happens only by the power of the Spirit. It's called the new birth. And this is what John starts to unpack. Coming to Jesus, coming to the light by believing in him. This is what John means in verse 12 when he says, as many as received him. Because receiving Jesus is believing John's testimony that Jesus is the light and that he can get you out of any darkness that you're in. He can rescue you from spiritual blindness. He can rescue you from stumbling through life, trying to light your own way. See, you are made to be part of God's family. And we become children of God through the sonship of this one who has this lofty name, the Logos. This Logos, in verse 18, is also referred to as the eternally begotten Son. He's the Son who lay in the bosom of the Father. And now we start going from the abstract and cosmic down to, okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. You see, this is just John's prologue. He's going to get into a lot more detail in the gospel. But really in the prologue, we see very, very practical, down-to-earth truth. He is telling us, if you feel like you're in darkness, there is light for you. If you feel like you're an orphan, a spiritual orphan, with no place to call your family or your home, he says, you have one here. You have one in me. You have one. You have a father. See, this doesn't just happen by us snapping our fingers, though, one day and saying, well, today I think I'm going to come to the light. Because what about all that darkness? What about all that inability we talked about? What John does tell us, though, is that we must decide to come to God, but that we can only do this through a gift from God. So what does this mean? Well, this is the age-old debate about the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Except in John, there's no debate. There is no argument, only a clear explanation of two simple truths, both of them clearly taught in the Bible. Verse 12 says, man's responsibility is to receive and believe. It's real simple. Receive and believe. As many as received him, who? Jesus, the light. And the end of the verse amplifies that in a way that's parallel. Those who believe in his name. Those who believe that this one, this Logos, this word, he is the true God. So those who receive Jesus and believe Jesus, well, something happens. Something happens, but what? He gives these receivers and believers something, a wonderful gift, and he gives it to them alone, the right to become children of God. That's what the text says. These are the ones who get to be called children of God, and it's a gift. Our job is to receive and believe. God's job is to give and confer the status, child of God. But if you're tracking with me, and I hope you are, we still haven't fully resolved the issue here. How does God give this status? What comes first, we might say, our receiving or his giving? Our faith or his salvation? And verse 13 gives us that answer. We must first be changed before we can believe. The light must first come to us and remove the darkness. Because this is what John's describing in verse 13 when he says, we must be born of God. Now let me ask some of you kids this. I think you'll know this. What comes first? Your birth into the world or your ability to give your mom or dad a hug? Right? I mean, you got to be born first before you can hug mom and dad, right? Okay, that's pretty obvious. So just flip that to this question. What comes first? Our need to be born of God or our ability to receive and believe in Jesus? See, we must first be born of God spiritually before we can embrace God and believe in his Son, Jesus. Well, how does verse 13 explain this? Well, look at how those who receive and believe in Jesus are described. The ones who receive and believe These are the ones who are said to be born of God. But there are several phrases John uses to show how we are not born, to help us see that our believing doesn't come first. Verse 13 says a couple of things. It says we're not born of three things. That is, there's three things that aren't characteristic of us as those who are by nature in darkness. And it's these three things are being born of blood, it says, of the will of the flesh, or of the will of the man. Well, what do these phrases mean? Born of blood, of the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Well, each of them is referring to the natural way that children come into the world. And it goes like this. A husband and a wife are married, and they have children, and their love for one another provides this marvelous spark of life. And this spark of life, this baby, becomes nurtured inside the mother. And there's this natural progression. Love blossoms, marriage comes, children come. And we can see that humans actually participate in the bringing about of children in God's marvelous providence. But John says, it's not that way when it comes to your spiritual being born of God. He says, darkness cannot make itself become light. It can't bear itself again, if you will. It can't make itself something other than what it is. There's no spark of life inside a sin-darkened soul that will cause it to choose the light. And so that person must be born of God. It must be something that comes from outside of that person and happens to that person first. And John explains all this to us and makes it clear so that you're going to give all the glory to God. So that you won't say, well, you know, I was pretty doggone smart and I saw the light and I recognized it all for myself. Say, no, it didn't happen that way. Yes, you received him and believed him, and praise the Lord that you did, but praise the Lord that he gave you the gift of faith. See, if you're walking in darkness today and don't believe in Jesus, well, the good news for you is that you don't have to worry about God's part of the equation. You don't have to wring your hands and go, well, am I born again? Have I been born from God? I really don't know. How do I figure this out? Because what you do is you simply believe in Christ. You believe in the Jesus that is preached by John, the Jesus that is called the Word, the Logos, the Light. You receive him. You embrace him. You believe in his name. You see, you simply believe in Christ because if you want to believe in Jesus, you can believe in Jesus. Darkness never wants to believe in Jesus. So if you find yourself believing in Jesus, then you know that you've come to the light. And then you're going to begin walking in the light and delighting more and more in the light. You receive and believe in Jesus. You don't worry about, am I born again? Am I elect? Any of these questions. They're good things to learn about what the Bible teaches, but you don't need to worry about those. John says, come, receive and believe. See, we're taught by the Holy Spirit that we don't need to be afraid of the light. The darkness is afraid of the light. The darkness is afraid of the Word become flesh. And the Holy Spirit teaches us so that we know when Christ comes, he doesn't come to condemn you. Like that woman caught in adultery. He didn't pick up stones and say, yeah, you guys are right. Let's stone her. After all, the law says that. No, he had compassion. He had pity. He had mercy. Her darkest deed was exposed. And here comes the light of the universe. And he has mercy on her. And he sheds his mercy on her. And so if you don't know him, or if you know someone that doesn't know him, and you want them to know him, you bring this light to them and you bring this message to them and say, he doesn't come to condemn you. He comes to rescue you and to heal you, not to cast you out, but to draw you into a family, to adopt you as one of the children of God. Listen to Romans 8, 15 through 17. It says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, we become children of God by believing and receiving Jesus, believing in him, receiving him, because what happens is the Holy Spirit overcomes the natural fear of the darkness within us to the light of Christ. This is called being born again by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, he adopts us into his family. And amazingly, Romans talks about us becoming joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And we don't have time to unpack this, but just to get a touch of it, what does it mean to be an heir? Well, to be an heir means to receive something, a heritage, an inheritance, something that's being passed down to you from a previous generation. And in Christ, Jesus, the Word, is the only begotten Son of God. He's the heir of God. And what does he inherit? Well, Scripture will talk about this. He inherits all things. He inherits the cosmos, the world, the creation. He inherits us, and we inherit him. It's really remarkable, a remarkable theme. As the Creator, he comes to his own. He inherits all things, and so in him, as his children, you are also inheriting all things. You are sharing, as it were, in the sonship and the daughtership, if that's a word, of all the children of God. No, you don't share in his unique begottenness. He alone is the only begotten Son of God. But Paul and John agree. The Holy Spirit comes and he gives to you faith to believe in Jesus, and you are now in his family. So as we reflect on this and John's Christmas vocabulary, we realize that the very reason for all the celebrating that we do and all the rejoicing that we have, it all boils down to this. You and I, who trust in Jesus, we are no longer spiritual orphans. We're no longer wandering in the darkness of sin. We're no longer in the misery. We're no longer loving that darkness. But in Christ, we have a home filled with light, light of truth, light of Christ, changed from darkness to light, accepted, where we learn to love light more than darkness, where we learn to live and reflect that light unto the people around us. This is one of the marvelous and most glorious things about the truth of what happens when Christ comes. The church father Athanasius is famous for saying this: the Son of God became man that we may become sons of God. See, the Word of God is the light of the world, come into the world, that we might become children of God through faith. Let us receive Jesus. Let us believe in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may it be that in this Christmas season, if there are those who have never received Jesus and believed in his name, may they come to know him. Whether it's someone here, someone in our family, someone that we know, may you use us as light reflectors, those who reflect the light of Jesus into the lives of others, the good news that there is no condemnation now, that even though sin is exposed and confessed, that it is not exposed and confessed unto destruction, but rather unto eternal life, unto forgiveness, unto a new birth, to a new family, to being children of the Most High God. May it be that this Christmas season, in a particular way, these truths grip us and take hold of us. And then would you take us and use us in a powerful way here at Christ Covenant, at home in our families, at our schools and our workplaces and with our neighbors and extended families. May you use us to reflect the light of Jesus into a dark world, that salvation might come, that the light of the gospel would reign supreme. In Jesus' name, amen.